We continue our Westminster Larger Catechism study. We're in question 173. And in many ways, we're still looking at the subject of preparation for the Lord's Supper, which we did, it was 2 weeks ago that we did the actual subject of preparation with question 171. And when you boil it all down, the real issue has to do with that we are to make sure that we take to heart the awesome reality that when we come to the Lord's Supper, that we come to spiritually feed upon the body and blood of the Son of God, who was made flesh in order that He might have body and blood and was crucified for us as a sacrifice of atonement 2,000 years ago. Not physically to feed upon Him, of course, though He did all of this physically, but spiritually to partake of His sacrifice to our spiritual nourishment and our growth in grace. We are not to come in a manner that is otherwise that is indifferent or that is unmindful of what is being represented to us at the table. To use the language of 1 Corinthians 11, we're to discern the Lord's body. We're to recognize what is being exhibited and conveyed to us in eating that body, that bread and that wine that is there. And when you are cognizant of what is really going on, you also take thought to yourself and you see in your preparation the need that you have for spiritual nourishment, for growth in grace. And then you come to the table with hunger and yearning. And we saw in that message a couple of weeks ago on preparation that that's really where you end up if you have properly prepared. You end up hungry. It's a meal. You come saying, I need Christ. I need to be nourished by Him. I need His fullness. I need His fellowship. I need communion with Him. And we then come and feed on that wonderful manna that God has given to us. Now, last week we looked at the fact that sometimes when believers are preparing, then they struggle because when you start examining yourself and you see various ways that you come short and you start to say, do I even know the Lord at all? Do I even know Him? Am I even saved? And that can become very, very difficult. And then you say, should I come to the Lord's table? I don't even know if I know Him. And we talked about how that when that's the case, that we should indeed come. We saw that if you desire to be in Christ, and if you desire to depart from iniquity, then you ought to come. Now, if on the other hand you say, oh, I don't believe that stuff about Christ, I don't think He was really the Son of God, then, well, that's a different kind of doubt. You're doubting Him then. If you're doubting, though, yourself, you're saying He's the Savior, He's the only Savior, but I don't know if I know Him. You see, that's when you ought to come. Say, I want to know Him. I want to be found in Him. And I desire to depart from iniquity. I desire to be nourished up and to grow in His grace, to grow in the calling that I have from Him. So then, of course, then you may, not only may come, but you ought to come. Because you see, there's a great difference in being saved and knowing that you're saved. A person can truly be saved and not know he's saved. So this supper, the Lord's Supper, is actually given for the purpose of strengthening our assurance. Jesus is showing what He did for us. And I showed you last week that it's good for us to come if we're struggling with doubt, because it turns our eyes away from just focusing on ourselves to the provision, turning them to the provision that Christ has for us that we can feed upon, that we look to Him. And we see that He is a sufficient sacrifice. He says, this is My body given for you. This is My blood shed for the remission of your sins. So if it's self-doubt, then you may and ought to come. Now you see that question 172 then has to do with persons who ought to come even though they doubt. Okay, and they're preparing and they say, I'm not sure if I'm in Christ. They still ought to come. But now with question 173, we talk about another kind of person who ought not to come and who ought to be kept from coming. Okay, so now there's other people involved because he has to be held back and restrained because of his conduct. Look at what it says. Question 173. May any who profess faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it? The answer is, such as are found to be ignorant or scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith. So they say that they know the Lord and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may and ought to be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ hath left in his church until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation. So you see that there are two reasons for excluding someone who wants to come. He's either ignorant or if he's scandalous. Ignorant means simply that a person doesn't have an adequate knowledge or understanding. For example, maybe they do not believe that Jesus is the only way. Maybe when they united with the church, they believed that. And now you find out, you know, you hear them saying, oh, you know, I think there's other ways that are just as good. And so then you go in and you have to say, wait a minute now, you're not, that's not a credible profession of faith. You need to understand about this. Let's talk about this, you know. Let's read something here. Let's talk. You try to help them. Or maybe they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. You know, well, I used to believe that, but I think that part of it, I don't know that it's all fully inspired. Well, that person needs to be kept back. They're not making a proper profession. They're ignorant, you see. They need to be informed. Yes, the Bible is the Word of God. And then scandalous means that they're not living as a disciple of Christ. Maybe they've fallen into immorality and they won't repent. Or maybe they're refusing to forgive someone that sinned against them, even though that person has repented. Well, then we have to go and approach them and say, look, you know, you need to deal with this before you come to the Lord's Supper. They're ignorant or scandalous and so need to be kept back from the table. This is what is sometimes called fencing the table, and that we put a fence around it to keep Christians who are either ignorant or scandalous out. And you say this too loud out in the world, and people say, keep people out. No, as soon as you say that, it rubs people the wrong way. You mean you think that you're better than other people, and that some people are not good enough to come to your church, to come to the Lord and say, what kind of arrogance is that? What kind of intolerance is that? What kind of bigotry is that? Right? That's the kind of sentiment that we run into. And that's what we're up against in this present society, because that's the way that people just kind of automatically are programmed to think. And so that is one of the reasons that the majority of churches in North America do not fence the table. They would boast, in fact, there are no second-class citizens in our church. See, and it gets even worse than that sometimes. Brothers and sisters, there are many churches that not only allow ignorant and scandalous Christians to come, but they even admit those who are not even baptized and who have not even professed to believe in Jesus Christ. They boast, we think that love is the most important thing. We want to welcome everyone who comes in our doors. We don't want anyone to feel excluded or left out. Well, I don't like for people to feel excluded and left out either. And that's what we hear from our society. But our society is not infallible. And we have to follow God's Word because God's Word is infallible. So the question is, what does the Word say? It's the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He knows, think about this, He knows a whole lot more about love than we do. He's been loving the Father for all eternity, loving the Spirit for all eternity, been loved by them. He's the one who laid down His life in order to save sinful people that hated Him from their sins. He knows about love. He bore the curse for us because of His great love for us. I don't know anyone that even comes close to loving like He does. So when we come to His Word, we say, oh, it's not loving. We better watch out until we've gone and died on the cross for Christ. He's the Lord. And the Lord's table is His table. So we need to hear what He says. And we need to speak what He speaks. Because He talks to us through the Bible, which He has provided through His apostles and prophets who spoke and wrote nothing but what he had prescribed. If he says, welcome everybody to the Lord's table, we ought to welcome everybody to the Lord's table. If he says, welcome all who are baptized, regardless of their profession or their life, then we're to welcome all who are baptized. If he says, exclude those who are ignorant or scandalous, we've got to exclude them, regardless of what people might think about it, what people might say. That's the thing to do, because the Lord says to do it. So what does he say? Well, the whole matter is addressed in 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to listen as I read from God's holy word, where we learn what his will is for us in this manner, in this matter. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the entire chapter. Here's the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. We'll end the reading of God's word there. Now, first, let me give you an overview of this passage. Okay, here Paul is addressing a particular sin, but he applies it to any sin that's not repented of. Okay, the particular sin here is sexual immorality. Corinth was known for its immorality, so much so that people sometimes referred to sexual immorality as Corinthianizing. And prostitutes were sometimes called Corinthian girls. Even the religious temples in Corinth were, many of them had many, many prostitutes that were employed. And among the Greeks in general, one of the most favored sexual preferences was that of men with young boys. These men would be married and they would have legitimate children through their wives. And then they would have their sexual pleasures with young boys. That was very, very common in the first century. Corinth was a very wicked city where people degraded themselves and each other by deviant sexual practices like this. So that was Corinth. But the Christians in Corinth stood out among their peers, among the others of the city, for their sexual purity. They knew the difference between loving and cherishing someone versus selfishly degrading them to satisfy your own passions. By God's grace, they had been delivered from the degrading passions of the Gentiles and the practices of their own society. Paul speaks of this deliverance in the next chapter. Okay, if you look down at chapter 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So he says, this is what you were, but you've been delivered from those things by Christ. You'll notice that many of the sins that Paul refers to in that list involve sexual immorality. This is a sin that always takes a high rank in terms of reasons that people have to be disciplined from the church. It's just one that is especially common and is often addressed in church discipline. The particular sin in chapter 5 was that the man had had his father's wife. Now, this must have been his stepmother, because if it was his own mother, then it would have said he's had his own mother. But it says he's had his father's wife. And, of course, it'd be worse to have your mother. But to commit adultery with your father's wife was a very heinous sin that Paul says that even the Gentiles would know to be wrong. Understand that Paul is writing to Greek believers here. So when he says Gentiles, he's talking about non-Christians, referring to them as Gentiles and referring to the ones in the church as those who are no longer Gentiles. His point is that this fellow's behavior was scandalous, that even unbelievers would recognize it as wrong. And Paul insists that this conduct must be addressed by the church. We'll look at that in just a moment. But first, see that he by no means limits this to sexual immorality when he talks about the whole principle. He lists off a bunch of other categories of unacceptable behavior that people need to be removed from the table for in verse 11. He says, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such one. And you can tell that list is just suggestive. He could have thrown other things in there. In 1 Thessalonians, for example, he includes laziness. You could put violence in there, or lying, or negligence of worship, or cursing, or dishonoring parents. Many other things that could be put in that list. But the idea is that scandalous behavior of any kind, idolatrous unbelief, this sort of thing. Paul is showing that persons who practice such things should not be allowed at the Lord's table. Now, you'll say, well, now, where does it actually say that? Paul is saying that they're not supposed to keep company with those who do such things. And he does say that you're not to eat with them. But how do you know that that's talking about the Lord's table? What does Paul mean when he says that we're not to eat with them? Well, he is speaking more generally in verse 11 that as a believer, you're not to act as if everything is okay when a fellow professing believer is living a scandalous life. In other words, you're not just supposed to go and have a meal with them. Like everything's fine, everything, no problem. You know, it's a huge, huge thing for one of our brothers and sisters in the church of God to live like an unbeliever. And you are not supposed to act like it doesn't matter. You see, you can't just hang out with them as if everything's well when everything is not well. If you do that, then you are not walking in the fear of God, because you're countenancing the idea it doesn't matter. Rather than eating together or going out golfing or fishing or whatever it is you might be doing, you're to make it your business to admonish them, to admonish them as a brother, to warn them, to plead with them. Paul puts this in a nice summary form in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 through 15 when he says, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, know that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but what? Admonish him as a brother. So you still regard him as a brother at this time, but you're admonishing, you're saying you can't go on like this, you can't live this way. But surely if we're not to keep company with such a person or even to eat with him, then we ought not, of all things, to eat with him at the sacred table of the Lord. It's a, from the greater to the lesser here, or the lesser to the greater, it's a much greater thing to eat at the Lord's table. If you're going to limit the communion that you have with him because you're admonishing him, much more would it be so with the Lord's table. And from 1 Corinthians 5, we can see clearly that it is the Lord's table that is in view here. Again, not exclusively. I think he's talking about eating in general, in verse 11. But back in verse 8, you can see that he is concerned about profaning the holy table of the Lord. In verse 8, he refers to the table as the feast. It's the New Testament feast. 5:8, he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, as with many other things in the New Testament, this may not make a lot of sense unless you understand what it's talking about from the Old Testament, because he's using Old Testament references. And, you know, these were Gentile, former Gentiles, Corinthians here, and yet they had been taught in the Old Testament so that they understood these things. In this case, Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper using the language of the Passover feast, the Old Testament Passover. Passover, you know, is the annual feast of the Jews in which they remembered how the Lord had passed over them when he destroyed the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. He passed over their houses. You remember why? He had appointed this Passover sacrifice where they took the lamb and they killed it in place of their firstborn. And they took the blood and put it on their doorway, on the doorposts, on the lintel. And that lamb was offered in the place of their firstborn. You remember how that they marked their homes this way? And then when the death angel came around and killed all the firstborn in Egypt, those houses that had the blood were passed over. That's why it's called the Passover. The lamb had been sacrificed in place of the firstborn. You see how Paul then refers to Christ at the end of verse 7 as Christ our Passover, who is crucified for us. And so as I've told you before, when Jesus comes at the Lord's table and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," then it's taking the place of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. This is now how we approach God. No longer through the shadows of the old covenant with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and things, but now through the blood of Jesus Christ by a new and living way. So one of the prominent features, though, of the Passover here, the celebration, was the removal of all the leaven from their houses. They had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to clean out all the leaven. Leaven was bread dough that had yeast in it. Okay, so it was leavened. It had the yeast, and they would save a little leaven from that bread when they were for their next batch of bread. So then they'd bake their loaf and they'd eat it, but they'd have a little bit they kept out. And then when they mixed up the next batch, they would have the bread with the yeast in it. You see that they would stick into that new loaf. And then what would it do? What does leaven do? It spreads into all of the bread. So then the whole thing's leavened again. Then they take out a little chunk for their next batch for the next time. And that was how they worked, because they couldn't just go down to the grocery store and buy some yeast and that sort of thing. It was very difficult to make the yeast. And so this was a way that they could just keep on going. But at the Passover, they were instructed to remove all the leaven from their houses. And it was a picture of completely breaking their ties with Egypt. They were not bringing the leaven of Egypt with them when they were going out to be God's people. Now, after they were out, you see, they got new bread and they made yeast. They got the yeast and all that. And then the bread was leavened again. But every year at Passover, they would remember, we are no longer associated with Egypt and with the old ways of Egypt. Paul speaks then of the spiritual feast of the Lord's Supper as a feast in which we remove what kind of leaven? The leaven of malice and wickedness. Now this applies to us as individuals, but even more so, Paul is actually addressing here the church as a whole and telling them that they must purge out those persons who are living scandalous lives. Those persons who are malicious and who are wicked. Okay? Look at what he says in verse 7 and 8. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, what he's talking about in the context is that you need to remove this scandalous man. So he's talking about people in this case that are to be kept back from the feast. This is a very clear call to the church to remove those persons who are full of malice and wickedness. Of course, you try to remove the malice and wickedness from them. And if they will not repent, then you have to remove them. Because you can't have malice and wickedness that you know about at the Lord's table. Anything else that's not consistent with the Christian life. he insists that this particular immoral man then should be removed. You can see how he sums it up at the end of the chapter in verse 13, where he says, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, what does that speak of? That speaks of full excommunication, in which the person is not only removed from the Lord's table, but also from church membership. In verse 12, Paul makes the distinction between those who are outside and those who are inside the church. In other words, members and non-members. He says that it is not our business to judge those that are outside. You don't go up to the people at the gas station, you know, and say, "Oh, what are you doing with your life? You know, you're doing this." And no, we don't expect people outside the church to live like Christians if they're not professing Christians. Of course, they're not going to keep the way of the Lord. They don't even profess to be His disciples. They're not under the jurisdiction of the church. Now, we call them to repent. We call them to believe on the Lord Jesus. But they don't come to the Lord's table, and they're not identified as those who belong to Christ. Okay, but not until they profess their faith and obedience to Him and they're baptized and added to the church. But Paul insists that we are indeed to judge those who are called brothers, who have professed faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but who are living in a way that is inconsistent with their profession. We are to judge these who are members, who are inside the church. And again, as verse 13 says, we are to remove them so that they are no longer insiders. They are now non-members. Jesus describes this process in a very helpful way, or the outcome of it in Matthew 18, when he says that the one who refuses to hear the call to repent is to be to us like a heathen and a tax collector. Two categories of persons that were not a part of the synagogue, that were outside the church. So this is full excommunication, where a person is removed from membership until he repents, and then he can be restored again. But there is a lesser form of excommunication that Paul also refers to here, and that is excommunication from the Lord's Supper, the lesser excommunication it's sometimes called, prior to full expulsion from the church. This is the status of the person in verses 9 through 11. He's still an insider there. He's still called a believer, but you refuse to eat with him. He's not allowed to come to the Lord's table, the lesser excommunication, but he's still a brother. Again, as 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, you are not to keep company with him, but you are to admonish him as a brother. See, when he's put out of the church, then you regard him as an outsider, as a tax collector, a heathen. You continue then to admonish this one until he is removed from the church, and then you no longer regard him as a brother. That means that you try to evangelize him when he's no longer a brother, trying to call him back, call him into the faith. You make company with him, and just as you would with any other unbeliever. You no longer expect Christian conduct from him because he's no longer considered a brother. Paul describes the process of excommunication in verse 4 through 5, when he says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, and with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan." So that's the process. Delivering him over to Satan refers to putting him out of the church. There are only two kingdoms in this world, ultimately: the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan, and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. As soon as a person is, to use the language of verse 13, put away from us, they are no longer under the protection of Christ. They are left to go into deeper and deeper sin and degradation. And you can be sure that Satan will have a heyday with those who are once within the church. If they are in fact unbelievers, they will often become the most hardened and blinded, degraded people of all. If they are indeed believers who have stumbled for a time, Satan will enjoy attacking them and degrading them as much as possible, but God will break them and through this bring them back to repentance. But that's what we do when we remove someone. We deliver them over to Satan by putting them out of the church, declaring them to be an outsider. And I want you to notice that verse 4 and 5 very much show that this is an official action by the church. Three things show that it is an official action. First, that the action is to be taken when Paul says, you are gathered together. Okay? We don't do this as individuals. You don't go up to someone and say, I borrow you from the Lord's table. And they say, oh, I borrow you from the Lord's table back. But no, it's a assembly. They gather together. It's an official action. It's not just a casual action. Secondly, that the action is to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that the assembly is consciously representing Jesus Christ when they take the action. They need to realize that they are not speaking for themselves when they remove someone. They're speaking for the Lord. They're only to do what He has told them to do. They are His representatives to do nothing more and nothing less. In Matthew 18, Jesus declares that when two or three are gathered in His name to bind or loose a sinner, that it shall already have been done in heaven. Okay, a translation that fully brings out the grammar of Matthew 18:18 is this. Assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. In other words, what they do is simply carry out what Christ has already said ought to be done. Thirdly, the official nature of this action is seen in that it is to be done by the power of Jesus. Doing it in His name speaks of authority by which it is done, but there's something different in doing it in the power of Jesus. Dunamis, which refers to inherent strength. In other words, the power of Christ's judgment is now turned upon that person. Jesus is the one who turns them over ultimately. So you see that this is indeed an official action of the church. It is done in the assembly. It is done in the name of Christ. It is done in the power of Christ. And as this is an official action, it is obviously to be carried out by who? Officials, officers of the church. Jesus gave the power of the keys to bind and loose to the officers of the church who represent Him. They are not to act alone, but where two or three are gathered together in His name to represent Him in the church, they are the assembly that does this. God appointed the elders for this purpose in the Old Testament, and this office continues into the New Testament. We've studied about that before. I can't go into all that now. But the elders are responsible for receiving new members into the church and for removing ignorant and scandalous members who will not repent. First of all, they remove them often from the Lord's Supper. And then if they still will not be called to repentance, then they will remove them eventually from the church membership. We've seen those two levels. You don't eat with them, and then you put them out of the church completely. Of course, it is the responsibility of the members to support the decision of the elders unless it can be shown that they have acted contrary to Scripture. In which case, then it is the responsibility of the members to appeal to the presbytery with the matter. But you see here that there is no doubt that persons are indeed to be removed from the Lord's Supper and from the church if they have given themselves over to heresy or sin. If they are an idolater or an immoral person and they will not repent, they need to be removed by the action of the elders. This has always been a hard thing for the church to do. Really, look at church history and you'll see that one of the things that has caused most damage to the church is that church discipline has not been exercised. Now, we need some encouragement then. And the Holy Spirit gives us that encouragement. There are four reasons that ignorant and scandalous persons are to be removed from communion. First, because it is shameful for such persons to remain in communion. Paul begins this chapter, this whole subject, by expressing his shock that you have allowed this man that is committing this deed to continue among you. It's actually reported, he says, that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. The church is meant to be a holy community of people who have been cleansed by the power of Christ. There is a great extent in which we all bring shame upon our Savior, and we all come short of His glory. But we don't use that to say, oh, well, then we shouldn't discipline anyone because we all fail, we all come short. Yes, we do all come short. But if we are willing to confess our sins and to look to Christ for cleansing and not to go on in our sin, not to give ourselves over to live in rebellion to Him, then we honor our Lord and Savior even though we still come short. See? We come to feed upon Him and His amazing sacrifice and to look to Him for forgiveness and to strengthen us to live. But if someone is going to continue to come to the table who's not interested in turning from his sin, I mean that he's settled into a sinful lifestyle, doesn't want to repent from it, that person makes a mockery of the saving work of Christ. What are you doing coming to the table that says, I want to live in Christ, when you're saying, I want to live this other way? I'm not even trying to live for Christ. It makes it seem like Jesus' cleansing is worthless. Tramples the blood underfoot. He ought to be removed because it's shameful for him to remain in the church. Okay, so that's the first reason. Secondly, ignorant and scandalous persons ought to be removed because the church is puffed up if it lets such persons remain. Isn't that interesting? I mentioned to you before the objection that some people have to barring professing members from the Lord's table, that it's arrogant for you to do that. But the judgment of our Lord speaking through His official apostle is precisely the opposite. Isn't that interesting? He says that the Corinthians are arrogant because they did not remove the erring one. Verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Churches that do not remove one who is living in rebellion against God are swollen up with pride. It is a lie of Satan and a lie of the world to turn this around and say that the arrogant one is the one who takes action. The arrogant one is the one who does not remove, does not follow God's command. Think about how arrogant it is to refuse to do this. We're trying to act like that there's nothing remiss. You know, here's this guy who's living in an immorality with his father's wife, and it's like, we're a great church. You know, there's nothing wrong with us. Like, we're all just faithful people, and this guy's decidedly living in rebellion. This is the way of the world and the devil. To say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. You can't condemn that. You can't say there's... That's arrogance. That's putting your judgment up in place of God's judgment. God says it's not acceptable to live this way. God says these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the devil and the world say, oh, no, that's not bad. It's okay. You shouldn't look down at people because they do this or that. See, that's the arrogance. You don't fear the Lord. The whole church becomes partakers of the scandal when the evil person is not dealt with, as if we knew better than the Lord. How can we possibly come to the Lord's table with seriousness about our need for Christ if we think so lightly of God's Word? We're not discerning the Lord's body then. We're not realizing we're coming to the Holy Supper here to partake of the body and blood of the Lord. It's the height of arrogance to come while you're winking at your brother's rebellion, saying it doesn't matter. There's the crucified Lord represented before you at this table. An open rebellion is allowed to come to that table. Open rebellion comes. See? Not only that, but there is pride of supposing that you will not be infected by the transgressor if he's allowed to remain. And that brings us to the third reason that this ought to be done. Third, that the evil person ought to be removed because, as Paul says in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I've already explained to you about the imagery of leaven. Here Paul is referring to the infectious nature of sin. Proud churches like to think that they will keep the sinning brother in order to win him. Well, we want to try to win people, you see. So we're not going to exclude them just because they're living in rebellion against Christ. But you see, that's not what happens with leaven. Look, you don't take leaven and put it in a lump of unleavened dough so that the unleavened bread will suck all the leaven out of the leaven. The leaven part, right? What happens? The leaven always goes to the unleavened part. The unleaven doesn't take over the leaven somehow and extract it. It doesn't dissipate it even. It grows into the whole lump. This is what Paul is saying. It works the other way. It always does. Our Lord's instruction is to remove the leaven, lest we become infected. And we are indeed arrogant fools if we think that we can reverse the process. We put the church in grave danger if we leave unrepentant sinners in our midst. If you want to help the transgressor, the way to do it is by removing him, not by keeping him in. And that brings us to the fourth reason that we're to remove the evil person. It's for his own sake. For the transgressor's, the erring brother's own sake. Not for the sake of his pride, of course. If you want to do something for his pride, keep him in. We're not trying to do something for his pride. We're not trying to stroke him, not trying to make him feel happy, but we're trying to address a serious problem about his soul that he needs to repent. The way of the church is to do our part to restore, for us to do our part to restore him, is by not allowing him to come to the Lord's table. And if he continues in this sin, to eventually remove him from the church. If we do not do this, we're guilty of deceiving him and making him think that what he's doing is acceptable and okay. And I already pointed out to you in chapter 6 that the person who practices sin, who lives in rebellion, Paul says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says that it's dangerous because people are deceived sometimes into thinking that they will inherit the kingdom of God, even though they practice such things. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. He says, "Do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those living in open rebellion against Christ should not be made to think that they can have communion with him. Absolutely not. They must repent, and then they can have communion with him." Rather than letting them continue, we are to, as 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." See what's going on there? You're doing it that his spirit may be saved. That's the way that that's what we can do on our part to reclaim that erring one. So you see that far from being arrogant and unloving, removing the erring one from the Lord's Supper, and if necessary from the church, is the way of the humble, loving servants of the Lord. It shows that we are indeed under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we love him, that we love God, that we love the other church members, and that we love the erring brother that we want to restore. Of course, church discipline can be administered with pride and malice. Of course, you can show examples where church discipline has been administered with pride and malice, where people have been put out of the church that never should have been put out of the church. But that's when it's done in an improper manner. You don't look at where something has been done in the wrong way and then throw out the whole thing itself. You see, that would be a very foolish way to look at things. Just because it can be done in an improper manner is no reason to avoid doing it. If that is true, then we better not come to the Lord's table at all. Because people come to the Lord's table in the wrong manner. And I saw people come to that table in the wrong... So we shouldn't do it at all, if we're going to say that. See, the problem is not that we put someone out of the church. The problem is, if we put them out with a bad attitude, in a wrong manner, if we do it in pride and arrogance, then it's proud and arrogant. But if it's not of itself proud and arrogant to take action to put someone out of the church, which is what the world would tell us. We see rather contrary to that, that this is God's will and that he's made it very clear to us. So as his servants, we need to come before him humbly and follow his mandate as our Lord in fencing the table of the church. Please stand and let's call on the name of our God. Heavenly Father, we recognize that none of us are worthy to come to the Lord's table based on our own merit and righteousness. But Father, we also recognize that we can come in a worthy manner when we recognize that we are not worthy, when we recognize that we are coming to look to a Savior who is worthy and to turn our eyes upon him and to feed upon him because we don't have what we need, but he has what we need. But Father, we know that if we're coming to that table and we're not turning our eyes to Christ and we're not interested in following him, we're not interested in living the life that he calls us to live, we're not interested in feeding upon him, then we're coming in a wrong way. We're then not coming in a right manner at all. And we need to repent. And if we're aware of people doing that, then we need to stop them from coming to the table. Father, we come hungering and thirsting after Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help the elders in our church to have wisdom as we administer the Lord's table and as we fence the table and as we guard those who come to the table. And Father, we pray that you would help us to really care for your ordinance and for your people and for the erring one. And Father, that we would be encouraged to see this process work also to reclaim those who are going astray. We thank you that we have seen that. And Father, we pray even at this present time, as we have seen with Chanel, whom we have removed from the Lord's table, that we may have to very soon remove her also from the church. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to continually pray for her. And we pray that you would deal with her and that you would restore her, that you would turn her heart back, Lord, that she would recover herself from the snare. And Father, help us all to continually pray for her and to seek her restoration as we are able. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions today? Dave?
I have one. It's from Matthew 18. In that passage there, in this afternoon's message, you had...